So I was listening to this pastor a while back. His name's Craig Rochelle. And he used a term that I had never heard before. And that term was chronic negativity. And when I heard him say that, I'm like, I have seen that. Like, that is so descriptive. And if we could find out how we could do a good job as a church of naming that and helping people with that, we wouldn't just be able helping them who are experiencing this. We'd be helping the people around them who are trying maybe to love that person, but it's hard. So this is really important stuff. Let's go there together. And I want to start by doing this. I'm going to put a question up on the screens. It's not a trick question. I'm going to be asking for a show of hands, but after I define some terms. So let's put that up on the screen here. Here's the question that we'll be asking. Who wants to become a more joyful, more attractive, and overall better person? So let me do a little unpacking of terms. Let me start by saying this isn't a trick question. We're not going to have you raise your hand and go, you're so superficial. No, by joyful, I mean the way the Bible describes it. It's used like 200 times in the Bible. This deep, real, resilient joy. You know, who wants more of that? And by attractive, I'm not talking about just superficial stuff, the kind that you get from the right fit or the right filter. You know, I'm talking about the kind of person that other people are attracted to because you're a really good human. You're a good listener. You're a loyal friend. You're considerate. You're a problem solver. You're quick to extend grace when someone else makes a mistake. You're really quick when you did something to say, hey, this is on me. You are the kind of person that others want on their team. You're the kind of person that others are glad to see when you walk in the room. Right? So that's the way we're framing this question. With a show of hands now, who wants to be more like that? I mean, I would hope every hand would go up that I want to be more like that. Well, do you know what will work against you if you want to be more like that? Chronic negativity will work against you if you want to be like that. Now, I also want to be really, really clear on this. When we're talking today about chronic negativity, we're not talking about the kind of darkness that comes over a person who's experienced severe trauma. We're not talking about, hey, in the face of a tragedy, try to see things on the bright side. That's what we're not talking about at all. What we are talking about are those mental pathways we can get in our heads that just have us see the world through this negative lens instead of recognizing there's good out there too. Today we're going to focus on reversible mental pathways that lead to behaviors like this. When Craig Rochelle was talking about this, here's four buckets, he called them, of chronic negativity. We're calling them the four faces of chronic negativity. Maybe you can relate to this. How many of you have ever seen people who have this relational criticism thing going on, where you run into people, they are really, really quick to find the faults in others. They just point those out. Or how about this? Number two, negative filtering. Have you ever run into people that are so preoccupied with the imperfect that they can't enjoy the good? They can't enjoy the good at a restaurant. They can't enjoy the good on vacation. They can't even enjoy a movie because they're always ripping every little piece apart. All right, number three, how about this? Absolute thinking. You ever run into those people who are more committed to a position than they are facts? Or how about this? Number four, blaming. That's another form that this takes. Have you ever met a person? They always see themselves, I'm the victim of circumstance. I'm the victim of something else. They rarely take personal responsibility. Our relational cynicism, our negative filtering, our absolute thinking, our blaming, are those qualities that you're like, that is so attractive. No, right? It's the opposite, right? It's the opposite. It pushes you away. Those are not the people that you want to go out to eat with. Those are not the people that you want to go on vacation with. Those are not the people you want to watch a movie with, because it feels like every time there's something, right, that they bring you down with. So if you're taking notes, I invite you to write this down, these three things. Chronic negativity is, one, a joy and contentment inhibitor. And that's to put it lightly. If you get caught in the chronic negativity trap, you are always going to find a reason not to be happy or not to be content. Number two, chronic negativity does this. It makes us less attractive in the ways that really matter. In the ways that really matter. Are you more or less attracted to people who constantly remind you of your faults? Not attractive quality. Who constantly find something to complain about? Not an attractive quality. Who believe their way is the right way, it's the only way? Not attractive. and are quicker to blame than they are to take personal responsibility. Right. Number three, chronic negativity, it has got a toxic effect on others. There's this video game. How many of you have heard of a game called Mario Kart? So there's this video game called Mario Kart. In this game, you're doing your best to make your way around this track, and there's all these challenges, and there's all these things that get in your way. Well, if it's not hard enough already, sometimes you come across this. We have that graphic, that this little dark cloud, this little thundercloud. And what happens if you're in this game, if you run into this box that has this in it, you've got this thing now. And what happens is when you're driving, if you bump into somebody, who gets that thing? They do. Isn't that what chronic negativity is like? Right? So it might make them feel a little bit better when they say something, but then now you're carrying this thing that you really don't want to be carrying. You feel the effects of it. All right, in that game, if you want to do well, you avoid the person that's got that over their head. And in real life, think about when your phone rings and you see the number and it's the person that you know has got something negative. Are you excited to see that? You're not. I mean, there's emails. I'm like, I'm not going to open this right now because I need to be focused. And I know if I open this, I'm not going to be able to focus. When you know that a dark cloud person is going to be at a meeting, when you know that the dark cloud person is going to be at a family event, how does that make you feel? So if you find yourself falling into a negativity trap, if you want to be able to experience more joy, if you want to become an attractive person in the ways that matter most, if you want to become an overall better human, and this is so important, if you believe in the God of the Bible, if you believe Jesus of Nazareth was a real person who the Bible describes, if you want to represent him well, then this really matters. It matters a lot. So if you're taking notes, I invite you to write this down. Both science and scriptures agree we can physically replace unhelpful negative mental pathways with helpful positive ones. We can do this. For the last 4 weeks, we have been looking at the jaw-dropping difference that our mental soundtracks can make in our lives. In week one, we looked at something that Paul wrote. He wrote this letter to the Romans, and in it, in chapter 12, he describes this renewal of our mind and how it can transform us. And then we saw in week one, that verse was surrounded by examples of how Paul was applying this. In week two, we looked at faulty mental health myths that are causing real harm. In week three, we discussed soundtracks that can make a really big difference when it comes to situational anxiety. And then last week, Pastor Jason shared a profound example of how mental pathways can help us experience the God of the possible. All right, next week, we're going to be applying this to work and our work life. And in 2 weeks, we're going to bring this series to a close with a look at how faulty soundtracks, they are often what's holding us back from sharing our faith. Not the truth, faulty soundtracks. So that's where we've been. That's where we're going. Here's what we're going to do today. Today we're going to offer a positive, life-changing mental framework that can help people overcome chronic negativity. And it's a simple enough framework. It's something actually we talked about before. It's a simple enough framework. You can start applying it today. So we'll give you that in a little bit. But before we talk about that framework, we want to illustrate this in action here. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Jonah, if you have your Bible with you. Book of Jonah. Now there's a reason why Book of Jonah, it is a staple in kids' storybooks. There's so much there. But one of the things about Jonah, there's so much more there than just a story for kids. Back in 2013, we actually did an entire series on this book. 4 weeks on Jonah. And I look back, every one of those messages was more than 40 minutes long. So there was just, we could have gone on and on and on. There was so much there. In fact, one of the things we discovered was this. Did you know that archaeologists, they found the actual site of the ancient city of Nineveh? They know where it is. It's in modern-day Iraq. And did you know that there is a Muslim mosque on that site? And did you know that that Muslim mosque is dedicated to one of their prophets? And let's put the name of that prophet on the screen along with the English translation of his name. Who is that Muslim mosque on the ancient site of the city of Nineveh? Who is that mosque dedicated to? To Jonah. And did you know what's hanging in that mosque? A whale bone. And this isn't like something I just pulled off the internet. This is Anchor Bible Dictionary. That's where I found that. It's fascinating. So in that series, we found all kinds of things, some interesting things like that, but also some pretty profound things too. It's a fascinating book. All right. One of the things, many things, that the book of Jonah does a good job of is it shines a spotlight on chronic negativity and the impact that that can have. So let's take a look. If you have your Bibles, let's open up to the beginning of Jonah. Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. If you don't have a Bible at home, you can find the book of Jonah and so much more. Go to Bible.com. They've got a great free Bible that you can download. All right, here we go. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1 through 2. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Now the facts in the book of Jonah, they check out when it comes to Nineveh being a very real place. The facts also check out when it comes to the Assyrian Empire, which Nineveh was a part of, that this was an evil, evil empire. I mean, they used to brag about the things that they would do. Archaeologists have confirmed this. They've uncovered huge stone walls with carvings. And these carvings, this is like the stuff of nightmares. There's these carvings. They got huge piles of heads, and severed hands and severed feet. Here is a quote from an Assyrian king that ruled prior to the time of Jonah. "I flayed the skin from as many nobles as had rebelled against me and draped their skins over the pile of corpses. I cut off the heads of their fighters and built with them a tower before the city. I burnt their adolescent boys and girls. I captured many troops alive. I cut off some of their arms and hands. I cut off others their noses, ears, and extremities. I gouged out the eyes of many troops. I made one pile of the living and one of the heads. I hung their heads on trees around the city." This is one of their leaders. God saw all of this and instructed Jonah to go 500 miles into the most dangerous territory on the planet. And he had this message for them. Basically, God says, do better. That's what he was supposed to do. All right, let's see how this man of God, this mighty man of God, Jonah, let's see how he responded. Verse 3, many of you know what happens. "But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish, and paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord." God says, go to Nineveh. Where does Jonah book a ship to? I want you to say it because it's not easy to say Tarshish without it just kind of all slurring together. All right, we're not exactly 100% sure where that place was, but it appears to have been about as far west as you could go before you fell off the map. One of the ancient sources that they found said that in King Solomon's day, a voyage to Tarshish and back, it was 3 years. So 3 years, you know, a year and a half in the opposite direction. And that's interesting because Jonah's a prophet. He's a prophet and he does have a clear word from the Lord. So God's speaking to him. His name means dove, which is a symbol for peace, reconciliation. So why not embrace this call that is from God? Why not live into your name? Well, we're about to see that Jonah, he's motivated. He is motivated by a fear that runs deeper than death. He's got a fear that runs deeper than death. All right, let's keep working our way there. Let's go back to our text, verses 4 through 5. So Jonah's in this boat, "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to who? His own God. And they hurled cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and he had lain down and was fast asleep." All right, the author, is alerting us as readers. This isn't just an ordinary storm. Who caused this storm? It says the Lord did. God caused the storm. Now, sailors can be superstitious, but this is quite a storm. When the ship's crew abandons tactical maneuvering in favor of religion, you got a bad storm. So, all hands on deck moment. They're like, everyone up here, we got to figure out what's going on. They woke up Jonah, and they discovered whose fault was this. It was Jonah's fault. Now, this is where we as the readers, we start to see there's a whole nother level going on to this story. Jonah confesses, I'm running from, quote, the God of the heavens and of the sea, he says. And the sailors are like, oh, that's great. The God of the what? The sea? And you're on our boat? Thank you. Thank you so much for that. So when caught, notice this, Jonas doesn't say, hey, I was wrong, turn the ship around. You know, I got to go live out my call. Jonah says, kill me. Throw me into the ocean, he says. Jonah would rather die than say yes to God. We're still not told why yet, why it was. Not wanting to risk offending the, quote, God of the sea by killing one of his worshipers, the crew makes one last desperate attempt to row to safety. But it felt like the God of the seas was just working against them. So they've got no other options left on the table because they threw the table into the water to stay afloat. So they cry out to the God of Jonah. In the scripture, they cry out to the God of Jonah. Until then, they all were crying out to who? Each of their own gods. Now they're all crying out to the same God. And whose God is it? Jonah's God. I can imagine if you're a first-time Jewish reader, you've never heard this story before, you're reading this, you're doing a double take. Because here is this mighty prophet. He's running from God. He's going the opposite direction. Here you have all of these people who are not God worshipers. They worship all their own gods. They're all crying out to God to save them. Eventually, the sailors, they got no real choice but to comply. It's really interesting. They do this. They throw John with prayers of, oh, please, dear God of Jonah, don't hold this against us. We think this is what you want, so that's why we're doing it. Well, Jonah ends up in the sea, and then we get to the part of the story that most people know, verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of that fish for 3 days and three nights. And then in chapter 2, we see that Jonah, he has a real deep understanding of who God is. In fact, let me just show you one line from this prayer that Jonah gives. We could spend a month on this one line from this prayer. Look at this. Chapter 2, verse 8. This is from a long prayer that Jonah prays in the belly of the whale. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Could we not spend a month on that? Just that one part of the prayer. So here's a prophet. This prophet can discern God's voice. Here's this prophet. He knows how to pray, but something is really broken here. He'd rather die than do what God says. Something is really broken. I mean, God speaks to the fish, and the fish listens. Fish spits him out on dry ground. And so finally, Jonah complies with God's instruction, at least technically. He goes about halfway into the city. In Hebrew, it's a five-word prayer, five-word call to repentance. That's it, five words. That's all he gives. But that's all it takes. Because God knew the Ninevites were ready. God had set all this up. They were ready to receive that message. And the historical context is fascinating. I wish we had more time than we do now to get into it. Here's just a couple little highlights. Like the nations around them, the people of Nineveh, they were really attuned to omens. They're like always watching, are these little omens, like that's how we're going to tell what's going to happen. And the omens leading up to this in history, this time period, they weren't good ones. Right around this time, Nineveh had experienced plagues and famine. They had even recently had a total eclipse of the sun. There were revolts from within. They were being threatened by the enemies around them. And Assyria was vulnerable. They weren't as powerful as they had been previously, and they weren't as powerful as they would be in the future. They're ready. They're ready for this message. And they responded. as did the sailors before them. And here's how God responds when the Ninevites respond with repentance. Jonah 3:10. Then God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil way. God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. He did not do it. And now we see why Jonah had run. Why Jonah would rather die. Now he spells it out. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. He was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew you are gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore, now, Lord, please take my life, for it'd be better for me to die than to live. You spared these people. It would have been better if I was dead, so I wasn't part of this." Now we see what's going on here. Jonah saw it coming. That's what prophets do. Jonah knew that if the Ninevites would sincerely repent, God would graciously relent. That's what God does. Jonah had this broken soundtrack in his head. Broken soundtrack said it would be better for me to die than for my enemies to get God's grace. Does anyone know any Republicans that feel that way about Democrats? Anyone know any Democrats that feel that way about Republicans? And we could go on and on and on, right? The book of Jonah, this is interesting. The book of Jonah ends without resolution. And it's almost as if the author, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is holding up a mirror and saying, this isn't about Jonah as much as it's also about you and I. One of the resources I looked at put it this way. I am Jonah. I want to serve God as long as it's convenient. I desire to do his will until it gets uncomfortable. I don't want to have my plans interrupted. Oh yes, I'm Jonah. And I suspect, in one way or another, you are too. In this story, there were people, they were ready to say yes. Sailors, they just needed the right catalyst. Ninevites needed the right catalyst. They're ready to say yes. Today, for the first time in history, we've mentioned this a while back, this is the first time in history of the United States that less than 50% of people have a church home. Less than 50%. And it's in part, there's a lot of reasons for this, but in part, it's because they come across so many negative experiences when they attend. So much of this negativity that comes out in one way or another. In fact, just at our new members class, someone was sitting right there. They'd said they'd given up on church. They came because we needed a drummer, and they said, "I'll come play the drums." But they hadn't given up on God. It's just that they found church people so toxic, they literally were protecting their family by not going to church. Wow. All right, so let's talk application, because this is important. As the Bible holds up a mirror, here's an important question, important enough, I think, to write this down. Are you becoming more like Jonah or more like Jesus? Those pathways in your head, are they taking you down the path to becoming more like Jonah or more like Jesus? What we're talking about today, this is just one of countless ways that you can take a step towards becoming more like Jesus and less like Jonah. So here is the takeaway. Here is the takeaway. Humility and grace make reality-based positivity possible. Humility and grace make reality-based positivity possible. Humility is so important. Because what does humility do, among other things? It helps us remember that we all make mistakes. That this is a fallen world. That we all fall short of perfection all the time. There's people that need to hear this. You're not going to like to hear this, but you need to hear this. If you are almost always pointing out imperfections, you're not making things better. In most situations, you're not. In some very specifics, where you're offering constructive feedback for the purpose of helping with some other quality things around there, qualifiers around there. In most cases, you're not. Because this is a broken world. And you will always be able to find something that's not right, something that doesn't fit your expectations. You'll always, it's like hunting cows. It's not hard. You'll always be able to do this. And grace is so important here. Grace is so important. Grace in a world like ours, it is a precious gift, isn't it? In a world where we get so much negative feedback, in a world where we don't need to people telling us, most of us, we don't need people telling us we did something less than perfect because we already know, right? Grace acknowledges that perfection is rarely possible and is rarely the goal, really. Grace extends the benefit of the doubt. Before you get the story in your head of here's why they didn't get this thing, it extends the benefit of the doubt. Grace says, I make mistakes too. And it offers us the courtesy that we would love others to extend to us. Humility and grace, hear what they do. They make reality-based positivity possible because they flip the script. Instead of this broken soundtrack that says the world should conform to my expectations, instead of that, what humility and grace do, they flip the whole script. A soundtrack of humility and grace, it replaces that broken soundtrack with a more accurate one, a more compelling one that says, of course, there's brokenness everywhere. Guess what? I have countless opportunities to cheer somebody up. I have countless opportunities to extend grace. I have countless opportunities to model humility. I have countless opportunities to give people a more accurate picture of what Jesus is like. Because who modeled humility better than anyone else walked on this earth? Who extended amazing grace beyond anything the world had ever seen? Chronic negativity, it is a pathway that when God says go east, will lead you west. If you'd like to become transformed through the renewing of your mind, I mentioned earlier there's a framework. We've given it to you before, but this is a framework that we keep coming back to because it's so helpful. Here it is. Here are three filters for your inputs and your outputs. Is it true? Is it, anyone know that? Helpful. Is it kind? And I don't know if we've ever said for your inputs and your outputs. I want to make sure we add that. If you don't want to pave the path to a life you'll hate, when it comes to your inputs, what's coming into you, what kind of pathways are you creating in your brain if you're continually filling it with things that are not true, things that are not helpful, and things that are not kind? What are you creating in your head if you're constantly filling yourself with that? And then what kind of world are you creating when you're not kind to that cashier? That cashier might be new to that job, or that cashier might not be able to affect the change that you want them to do. What kind of world are we creating when we don't extend grace and respect to the server? What if that server is doing the best they can to just hold things together because they're working two jobs to support three kids after a divorce that they didn't want? You know, what good is it for us to be unkind in those situations? What kind of witness? What kind of witness are we giving to the world when we say something that is absolutely crass or something that is absolutely rude or something that is really condescending and then we embed a Bible verse in it? What message are we sending to the world? What if instead of being like that toxic Mario Kart where we just bump into people and I don't know if that's a sound that it makes, probably not, right? But what if instead of that, I mean, I know I sound like one of those progressive commercials, you like your mom or whatever, but what if we like we tried to bring a smile to people's face? What if that's what we wanted to do when we bumped into people? Like that was our goal. How can I add, just make your life just a little better today? I mean, I'd rather err on the side of progressive commercial than toxic thing that doesn't sound like but little thundercloud. So let me say this. I don't want to downplay the importance of what I just told you is important. To be over and over and over again saying, is it true, is it helpful, is it kind? That's really important. Do that over and over and over again. Is it true, is it helpful, is it kind? Get that as just this framework in your head. So I'm not underplaying that as I also say this. Do that over and over again. But we have this invitation from Scripture for something that could happen right now in this room. In the Old Testament, there's this really cool passage. Actually, it comes up a couple times in Ezekiel where it talks about you could have a heart of stone and God can give you a heart of flesh. Jesus, the language he used was be born again. So I encourage you to write this down as we begin to transition into let's say yes to God here. Will you say yes to a heart transplant today? In addition to, okay, I'm gonna consciously discipline myself. Is it true, is it helpful, is it kind? Is it true, is it helpful, is it kind? Also, in addition to that, like right now, in this moment, say yes to God's invitation. If your heart's grown cold, if it's grown hard, if you find that that stuff is coming out of you, let's ask God today to give us a new heart. Right now. Jesus, again, he described it as being born again. That's where we invite God to save us. Not from Ninevites in this case, but from ourselves. And from what the scripture describes as real demonic spirits who want to lie, want to turn our hearts into stone. If you desire to have a new heart, a new mind, a fresh start, if you humble yourself, there is grace here right now, today. And Jesus himself, he gave us a tangible way, a visible way to do this through a sacrament that we call Holy Communion. If you're new to our church, when we commemorate communion, we commemorate this real event. Our Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as we eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, there's so many things that the Bible doesn't say about the sacrament of Holy Communion. It doesn't give a specific age. It doesn't give a specific method. It doesn't prescribe a specific type of bread or wine. But here's something the Bible does say. Let a person examine themselves. So one of the things that we always encourage people to do, is to, before you receive this wonderful extension, invitation of grace, take a moment to say, Holy Spirit, what are the things that you'd have me bring before you? What are the things I can lay down here that you can take as I go forth from this place? At Emmanuel, the only person that's going to keep you from the Lord's table is you. If you can sincerely pray these prayers that we're about to pray together right here, right now, we welcome you to the Lord's table. So if you're home, if you took went and gathered some wine or juice, some bread or a wafer, we encourage you to take that, dip that into the wine, dip that in the juice. And as you do, remember that this is the body and blood given for you. And right here at the studio, there won't be any ushers. We want instead for this to be a time that you make real. So we'll pray these prayers together, make them your own, take advantage of this space. We have kneelers, we have this room. Take some time. Be honest with God. He loves when we do. And then let's have this moment where we can all experience this renewal of our hearts. So I invite you, wherever you are right now, hit pause on the rest of life and join us in these prayers. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, to whom all hearts and minds are open and all desires are known, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may more perfectly love you and more worthily magnify your holy name. We confess that we are sinners and cannot save ourselves. We have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole hearts. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us. Forgive us, renew us, and lead us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your holy name. We are not worthy for these gifts which we are about to receive, but say the word and we will be made clean. Father, we want to take a moment here to reflect on our own lives. And Lord, specifically even now, if not, bring to mind the times where we've let toxic stuff leak out on us, out of us. And in fact, Lord, if there are specifics that you bring to mind now, give us the courage and conviction to go and say we're sorry. Where a sorry is merited, where we said something we regretted or did something that we now are sorry for. Lord, we also pray for folks who really are starting to sense your Holy Spirit and opening their eyes to, oh, you know what? I do this a lot. Lord, I pray that right now they would be met with your amazing grace. And they would know that they're a part of a community here that wants to help and that is there as we try to change these behaviors. So Lord, we pray that you would change all of our hearts, orient our hearts right here in this moment to you, to desiring to become these people who are extending grace in this world. And Lord, we pray that you help each and every person to not come away from this feeling a heavier burden, but rather feeling that burden lifted by you and broken up and thrown away so we can go forth from this place with a fresh start. And Lord, as one more act of solidarity before we unite our voices with some pretty amazing songs, we pray this prayer that you taught your disciples to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.